We've been looking at the seven sayings from the cross, the things that Jesus said as he hung on the cross. And this morning we want to look at the first physical need that he dealt with. This is the statement, "Woman, behold your son." And to then the disciple, he said, "Behold your mother." So, as we think about this one, we remember that the first statement that Jesus made was one begging forgiveness for those very people who were responsible for putting him on the cross. The second one that we looked at the last 2 weeks combined was to one of the criminals that was being crucified with him, where he told that man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So now we have for the first time him addressing someone that knew him beforehand. As we look at John chapter 19, verses 26 through 28, it says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." It is interesting. Jesus had four younger half-brothers. Mary had four other sons besides Jesus. And yet, he did not bestow upon any of them the responsibility for the care of his mother after he died. Instead, he gave her care over to the hands of John, the apostle whom he loved. But we notice with this passage that Jesus' dearest followers were closest to him at the cross. We see the people who were truly the most devoted to him, who could bear to be there to watch these events unfold. Not who you might expect. It's not the burly and brawny Peter the fisherman who was bold and spoke out and struck out with a sword in the garden. It wasn't him. It wasn't Simon the Zealot who hated the Romans and all they stood for with such zeal that he was part of a group that made it their practice to assassinate Roman officials if they could. They were, in essence, terrorists. And he was part of that group before he became one of Jesus' disciples, but we don't find him there. We don't find any of the myriad of people whom Jesus had healed during his ministry standing there at the foot of the cross. We don't see people like Nicodemus standing at the foot of the cross. In fact, what we see is a few women, his mother and her sister and a couple of other women who had been close to him, and one man, John, his dearest disciple, the one who leaned against his breast at the Last Supper, the one who went in to the high priest's palace with him and that then invited Peter to come inside as well. Those that were closest to him remained closest to him when he was in the greatest of need. You know, there is, as Thomas Paine called them, the sunshine patriot. There, we have those fair weather friends, as we call them. There are those who want to be all around us when things are going good, but not so much when we really need a friend. You see, you want to know who your real friends are? Don't have a party and invite them to come to the party. That won't tell you who your real friends are. when you need something. The old saying used to be, I guess somewhat jokingly, well, maybe not so jokingly, but by people who were in the habit of maybe getting in trouble with the law, but maybe it may be something that Christians need to consider in the future as well. Who would you call if you needed somebody to bail you out of jail? That's your real friend, the one that's going to come and spend some time and some money to help you out when you're in need. These were the folks that were close to Jesus. These were the ones who cared the most about Him. But let's observe some things about this particular statement. As we already mentioned, this is the first one that addresses a physical situation. The others, of course, had talked about some spiritual needs, the need for forgiveness by both His enemies as well as the sinner on the cross next to Him. They needed spiritual things. And He offered those spiritual things for those. But now we turn to the physical. His mother, there was nothing from a spiritual standpoint that He could offer her at this point. He was going to die. I'm sure she wished with all her heart that He didn't have to die. We remember Mary, whenever someone would say something and prophetically about Jesus, it said that she stored all these things up in her heart. She remembered those things whenever something happened, like when Jesus was separated from them at the age of 12, and He said, "Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business?" She remembered that. She didn't fully understand. When Simeon told her, "It will pierce through your heart also," she stored that up in her heart, but at the time she didn't fully comprehend, I don't think, what it was really going to mean when she was standing at the foot of her son's cross. But there she stood. We notice that those near the cross were most highly honored by Christ, by the gospel writers. They're mentioned, several of them, by name or by description. It didn't just say, "Yeah, some of Jesus' followers were nearby." It specifically mentioned who they were. And by mentioning it, it tells us some sad facts. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? The feeding of the 4,000? Do you remember that just a week earlier, they laid their garments down and laid the palm leaves down and shouted, "Hosanna, oh save us," to Jesus as He marched into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey? Where were all of those people? When the Pharisees and Sadducees were screaming out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," where were all of those who believed He was the Messiah to scream out, "No, let Him go, free Him, crucify Barabbas, He was the criminal"? Where were they? They were nowhere to be found. James 4, verses 6 through 8, James writes, and interestingly, this apparently was written by James, the half-brother of Christ, because James, the son of Zebedee, had been executed already. And it's possible it could be James the Less, the other disciple named James, but many believe that it's James, the brother of Christ, that wrote the book of James. One of those who wasn't standing at Jesus near the cross, one of those who, of whom it says in the New Testament gospel accounts, his brothers did not believe in Him. James later did come to faith. But he says, he gives more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James understood well those words. He had failed early in life to draw near to God. He had been one of those double-minded, but he had purified his heart. He had cleansed his hands, and he had drawn near to God by the time that he writes this. You know, sometimes we don't understand. We think, and we've been told, and we've believed that God is in this stationary position, and he's waiting there for us, and if we can either come to him or stay at a distance from him or go away from him, but he never moves. And that's not what James says. James says, if you'll move closer to him, guess what? He'll meet you halfway. He'll come closer to you as well. See, James pictures that prodigal son's father who, when he saw his son afar off, went running to meet him and hold him and hug him. That's the God of the Bible. Not the God who just stands around waiting to see if you'll come back, but the one when he sees that you're moving toward him, he'll move toward you as well. He's just waiting for you to take that first step. We might think that he's come as far as he can come. He's as close to us as he can get, and it's up to us to go all the way to him. But James tells us, no, if you'll start heading in that direction, he'll divide that distance in half, and he'll get there, and he'll meet with you. The second thing that we want to observe is the Lord's self-forgetfulness. I don't think that's a real word. Forgetfulness is, and self is, so we'll just hyphenate them and make them a word. He forgot about self. Now when I say forgot, he didn't forget in the sense that his brain wasn't working. He chose not to think about himself. Can you imagine, we discussed in class this morning some of the pain that he would have been experiencing on this cross. And in the midst of that kind of tortured pain and the fire burning in his mind, he did not think about himself. He thought about others. Philippians 2, 3 through 8 reminds us of this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but each man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he wasn't thinking about himself when he did that. There was no benefit at all for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. There was no self-interest that drove him to go there. In fact, every selfish, egotistical, self-interested thing in him would have been screaming, don't go do that. Stay away from that. And yet, he conquered all of that selfishness, and that's exactly where he went. We forget sometimes what kind of mind Christ had in him that the Philippian writer tells us to have in ourselves. If you're all wrapped up in yourself, you make a small package. And yet, our society more and more is fixated on selfishness. We see that even in agony, the Lord thought of others before Himself. And we're always told, look out for number one. Think about yourself first. Put yourself first. Now, there are circumstances in which you have to do, we've talked about, you know, on the airplane and it's crashing, or you know, the cabin loses pressure and you've got to put your air mask on first before you can help somebody else, or you're going to pass out and you won't be able to help anybody else. But that's not what we're talking about. Even there, what you're thinking about is how you can best help those other people. Remember, number one, everybody always wants to be number one. Number one is next to nothing. Number one is the closest you can get to being a zero. And yet, we always think we won't be number one, don't we? But number one's right next to zero. And that's pretty close to where we are in God's eyes when we think we're number one. We're pretty close to nothing in His eyes. We need to be aware, to beware of the sin of becoming knee-deep in sin. The devil loves to use selfishness, and he will disguise it. He will make it look like, well, you're not being selfish at all. You're just doing what's the best. The devil's good at tricking us. We've got to beware. But then we also want to observe his care and concern for individuals. You know, at first he makes the broad statement, Father, forgive them. And he looks at this big old crowd. But then he turns to this single criminal. And then he looks to his mother, his widowed mother, who needs to be taken care of. We assume, and I think rightfully so, by this time that she is widowed. If she were not, Joseph would be taking care of her. But Joseph is nowhere to be found. Joseph is not able to be taking care of her, and so he needs someone to take care of her. That duty would have rightfully fallen to the firstborn son upon the father's death. But now, he's no longer able to look out for his mother either. And so he needs someone else. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7 says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Jesus cares for each of us. Yes, I know we say He died for all. And that's true. But also, He died for each one of us. He did not consider just the mass of humanity when He died. He considered each individual human being as He died. We sing several songs. Among them, He loved me. He loved me. The children sing, Jesus loves me. And this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And somebody said, well, right, there's not a Bible verse that says Jesus loves you. It's written on every page. Oh, it's not written in those exact words, but everything Jesus did screams, I love you. I'm doing this for you. I care about you. And it's so sad that so few accept His love. And even fewer return His love. There are many who say, oh yes, Jesus loves me. I'm so glad He loves me. But they don't love Him in return. They don't show that in their lives. Then let's observe Him teaching us to be thoughtful of those near us. not near us just in near proximity. Certainly, he taught us that. The who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan who was a neighbor to this man. Well, anybody nearby that has a need, that's your neighbor. Yes, he taught that. But he teaches us to be thoughtful of those close to us. Romans 12, 9 and 10 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We need to be sharing our love with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The old saying, charity begins at home. It's easy to love and pray for strangers at a distance. You know, we pray for all the folks in Africa and in China and over there in Russia that need to hear the gospel. What about our next door neighbor? What about that fellow that cut us off in traffic? What about the person who said something nasty and mean to us? What about that person? Can we love them? Can we pray for them? There's the old tongue-in-cheek poem. It says, to live with the saints in glory, in heaven. Oh, that 'twill be glory. To live with the saints here on earth, well, that's a different story. And sometimes it seems like that's the way we behave. Oh, we think in heaven, oh, it's all going to be wonderful. All the people. If we cannot get along with our brother and sister whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we've not seen? That's what John asks us. We can't get along with our brother and sister in the church here. How are we going to get along with them in heaven? You think God's just going to miraculously make it so we can get along with people that we couldn't get along with before? You think He's going to separate us from other people in heaven so we don't have to get along with? That's not going to work that way. We have got to get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially if we're going to make it to heaven and get along with them in heaven. Then we also see Him teaching us to care for aging parents. Mark 7, 9 through 13, He berates the Pharisees because they would allow people, in fact, almost force people not to care for their parents. Oh, if you'll just say, hey, you know, I've got to give this gift to God. I've devoted this to give it to God, so I can't help you out. Then you didn't have to help your parents. And Jesus said, that's atrocious. You have made the commandment of God, the Word of God, of no effect by your tradition. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Jesus was honoring His mother. With some of His very last words on this earth, He honored His mother. Did you know, when we think about Paul's letters to Timothy, often we think, oh yeah, Timothy, that's where Paul gives the qualifications for elders, for leaders in the church. Did you know that Paul has more to say to Timothy in his letters about how to care for your parents than he does about the qualifications for elders? First Timothy 5:4, for example, says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. He says, take care of your aging parents. And then Jesus did that. He couldn't be there to take care of her, but He was taking care of her the best way He could under the circumstances. Then we also notice and observe that Jesus takes care of His own through others. He does it through other people. You see, just like today, Jesus is not here physically in a body just like He was there. Just like He was leaving there, and yet His mother still needed care. And so He left it in the hands of one of his disciples. And so it is today. Jesus wants to take care of the poor. He wants to take care of the widow and the orphan. He wants to take care of the aging parents. He wants to take care of the sick and the infirm, those in prison, and so forth. How does he do it? He does it through others. Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, there is the saying that says, "He has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. He has no tongue but our tongues to do and to go and to tell these various things about him that need to be done." We look at Jethro in Exodus 18, verses 17 and 18. God used Jethro to give Moses some good advice. Moses was wearing himself out and wearing the people out, sitting all day long from sunup to sundown, having the people come bring him all their problems. And Jethro says, "Look, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out, you're going to wear the people out, you're not going to have time to even do it all. Appoint some other people. Delegate those things to other people and let them do it. And then if it's too hard for them, then let there be some others above them that they can bring it to." You know what he was doing? An appeals court. That's what he was doing. Just like we have. We have your local court and then a district court and then a state court and then a federal court and then all the way to the Supreme Court. That's what he was doing. And he said, "Moses, you let some be over tens and some be over fifties and hundreds and some over thousands. And then if they can't figure it out, then only the hardest cases that they can't figure out, they'll bring those to you and you can answer those. So you don't have to be dealing with every little penny ante thing that comes up. You can just deal with the big things." And Moses listened to him. And God blessed them because of that. But you've got to delegate sometimes. And that's what Jesus did. He delegated the care of his mother to someone else. That is a difficult thing for us to do. So many times, the old saying is, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself, right? And what could be more important than making sure that your widowed mother is taken care of? How are you going to make sure? You got to do that yourself. But what happens then when you're hanging on the cross and you know, I can't do it? I'm going to have to let somebody else. Who in this world can I trust to take care of this person I love? This person who's so dear to me. Who can I trust to do that? There was only one person on earth that Jesus could trust with that. I think probably every parent who had small children thought of that at one point or another. Who can I trust? If something were to happen to me, who would raise my children? Who could I trust to teach them the same values, instill within them a love for God and the church? Who would do that? That I know would do it the way I would do it. Well, no one would do it quite the way you would have. But who can I trust to teach them to love God, to love their fellow man, and to be faithful? Who can I trust to do that? It's a difficult decision that some parents have actually had come true in their lives, where someone else did have to raise their children. And some have been fortunate enough to have others who did love and care about the Lord and them enough to take care of those children as they would have it done. And others have not. And sometimes they're children in foster care and children up for adoption because those families had nobody that they could trust or no one that would take that responsibility. But then we also see that Jesus provides for physical needs as well as spiritual. Matthew 6:25-33, Jesus says, don't worry about your physical, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God's going to take care of that. But you know what? Here, we see how God sometimes takes care of that. How was God going to take care of Mary's needs? Well, He was taking care of them through Joseph first, and then through Jesus. But now, how? Well, Jesus passed that on to John. And so God would provide for Mary's needs through John. And it's interesting, isn't it? What if He'd given that over to James? Well, James was beheaded over in the middle of the book of Acts. James wouldn't have been able to fulfill it all the way. What about Peter? Well, Peter had a wife and children and his own mother-in-law to have to worry about. But seemingly John was able and was not overwhelmed with the care of others, so that he was capable of taking that on. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Mary loved her son, and she was seeking the kingdom of God first, and Jesus made sure that she was taken care of, and that all of those things were given to her. Interesting that even though Jesus never had a home to call His own, He never had a bed of His own, He never had a place to lay His head, as He said, yet His mother always did. His mother had a home. His mother had a place. And He made sure of that. Made sure that she was taken care of. But then we also see that Jesus reciprocated the love and care that His mother had shown Him. Is there any love like the love of a mother? Luke 2 and verse 51 says, and He went down with them and came to Nazareth. This was after He was separated from them in Jerusalem. And He was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Can you imagine being told that the child you're carrying is the Son of God and being given the responsibility of caring for and training and rearing the Son of God? What a woman Mary must have been to have been chosen by God from all the women on earth. She was chosen to be the mother of His child. She must have been a special woman. And she no doubt loved Jesus with a motherly love that's unsurpassed by any other motherly love in history. And the depth of that love, the love of a mother for a child, the natural love of a mother for a child. I know there certainly are in our world today mothers who do not love their children. But that's not natural. That's not normal. That's not the way it's supposed to be. She had loved Him. She had cared for Him. She had raised Him, provided for Him, and now He returned that to her. Made sure that she was provided for as well. As we close, we need to consider two things. First of all, are you staying near the cross? We sang the song a while ago, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Are you keeping near the cross? Are you one of the dear ones of Jesus who want to stay close to Him? Or are you wandering from the cross? Are you straying away from it? Farther and farther away. Will you come back today if that is you? If you've strayed away from the cross? The second thing we want to consider today is, Are you following the example that Jesus left? Are you caring for others selflessly? Are you putting others first? Are you caring for those who have cared for you? Are you honoring father and mother? Are you living the life that Jesus would have you to live? Are you following his example? If not, why not? Why not make the change today so that you are following his example, that you are staying near the cross? If you're not a Christian this morning, you can become one, believing Jesus is the Son of God, believing that he died on the cross for you to cover your sins if you will repent of those sins and confess him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism to wash those sins away. Then you can rise to walk a new life. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't stayed as near the cross as you should, perhaps you have not cared for others as you should, perhaps you've been selfish and not followed the example of Jesus, if you have a need to respond at this time for whatever reason, please do so as we stand and as we sing.